Communion and Advent, an unlikely combination. Simultaneously, the time between anticipation and fulfillment. This morning, we're going to ask you to hold two ideas in your mind. Once and future. Now and not yet. That is the summons of the gospel, is it not? We are citizens of two worlds or of two ages. There's this present evil age and the age to come. Our home is in the future, but it is made present reality to us by the Holy Spirit through the guarantee of our redemption. Celebrating birth while commemorating death at the same time. Does that seem odd to you? The blue candle. I did not realize how difficult it was to find a blue candle, but I was able to find a blue candle. The color blue is often associated with mourning. The feeling, I'm feeling blue. On or about December 21st, we celebrate winter solstice. And I realized as I was doing some reading on this for the last couple of weeks, it is an important part of the church calendar as well. So I jokingly said to you this morning that I live in the shadow of the mountain. And it's one of the downsides of living as close to the mountain as I do on the wrong side of the mountain. And so we kind of, the shadow encroaches on the light, starting at about November, early November. And so now we are fully within the shadow. And, you know, me being a person who loves the light, I notice it. So not only do I struggle with the time change, so not only does it get darker earlier, but to get away from the shadow, I have to do something. And so I'm yearning. I'm waiting for when the light will once again invade the shadow. There's a very good spiritual lesson with that. December 21st, on or about, is the shortest day of the year. So that means for the next 17 days or so, darkness will continue to encroach on our day. Our days continue to get shorter. Until on or about the 21st, and on the 21st, the shortest of the day also implies the longest night of the year. And that's why we've entitled our message, our theme today, the longest night of the soul. Some call it the long dark night of the soul, or the winter of our discontent. The long night of the soul reminds us that there is pain and discouragement and suffering and discontent as a part of our lives. Today, we want to slow down a bit in our Advent worship today, and then because we recognize that for some people, Advent and Christmas is a time of mourning. It's a time of loss. It's a time of remembering that person. Some of us may have lost that individual this year. Some of us may have lost that individual in the last number of years, but the memory is still there. And so we want to pause and take time and allow ourselves to feel the emotion of the long night of the soul, and hence the blue candle, the reminder. You see, Advent contains within itself the crucial balance of the now and the not yet that our faith requires. The disappointment, the brokenness, the suffering, and the pain that characterizes life in this present world is held in dynamic tension with the promise of future glory that is yet to come. And in that Advent tension is where we as the church live. You see, we celebrate the birth of a Christ child every year, but we know that that birth already took place. And we know that the Christ child became the man, our Savior. And we know that what he did on the cross accomplishes for us the hope of our salvation. We also know from Scripture that we are anticipating him coming back. We are waiting for the true consolation that will come one day. It's the promise of Scripture. And so really, we live in Advent. That is our reality, not only in this short Advent season. And as I said to you before, the 4 weeks of Advent that cause us to think about December 25th, that has only been in the last 150 or so years. The greater history of the church has been that Advent has been looking forward to that second coming. And I think today is a great example of both of them. So part of the longest night is the lament. Why lament? If we want to understand what consolation is, we have to allow ourselves to feel and to go through the process of lament. Let me see where we are here. Lament is a form of praise and prayer with the intent of drawing close to God in times of suffering and pain. Another author has said that lament is a prayer of pain that leads to trust. Lament is the wailing of the heart before a God who hears, who listens, and who responds to our cries. You see, lament is not only just complaining, nor is it spewing trite theological answers out. Lament is both expressing our true anguish and pain to our Savior King, and then finding consolation in the truth of his character and his promises. Lament is seeing that God enters into our pain, is incarnate with us in our trials, and meets us with his immutable nature. Lament helps us acknowledge our suffering, to not pretend or to deny our plight, but then lament casts our eyes beyond our pain to the consolation that is in him. It's interesting to note that in the Psalter, there are approximately 65 psalms that fall under the category of lament or have themes of lament in the category. So what I want to do for the next just few moments, I want to direct us through a pattern of lament that we see in the Psalms and invite you to think about your own situation. If this is a time when you want to embrace those feelings of hurt or pain or loss or disappointment, I want you to do it through the model of what we see in the Psalms. So first off, in the Psalter, the lament is directed at God. It is a conversation with God. It is directed to God. Lament is not directed toward our enemies or toward our suffering or towards our pain. We direct our conversation to God, who is the one who hears us. It is an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty in all things, that he brings about the circumstances in our life, and he is the one who is in control. Psalm 12:1, for example, says, "Save, O Lord." The Psalter directs his conversation to God. Psalm 10:1, "Why, O Lord?" Psalm 28:1, "To you, O Lord, I call." So first, speak to God. Make sure your lamentation is directed to him. Call on him by his name, Lord, Father, my God, my help, my defender. You can approach the throne boldly and appeal to your heavenly Father. So take advantage of that as you walk through your dark night. Secondly, the Psalter describes his suffering and his pain to him. And as you read some of the Psalms of lament, those words are very raw and very real. Yes, the Lord knows our deepest inmost thoughts, Psalm 94:11. But if we make it a point to tell him what we are feeling in words, our anger, the deep pain, the frustration, the impatience because he might seem so silent for so long. Psalm 10 again, the psalmist says, "Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Psalm 13:1, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Psalm 42, my tears have been my food day and night. Where are you, God? So today, on this second Sunday of Advent, I invite you to remember those whom you have loved and lost. Pause to remember their name. See their faces. Can you still hear their voice? Name your sorrow. Identify your difficulty. Allow yourself to feel your hurt. Thirdly, the psalmist directs his help beyond the immediate pain. Depend on Christ for your help and your hope. This is where useless complaining turns into biblical lament. We don't simply pour out our sorrows and pain before God and then end there. Rather, we turn to the gospel of Christ to find help and consolation in our suffering. We seek to redeem the pain of loss, whether it be the pain of loss of a loved one, the loss of security, the loss of health, the loss of purpose, the loss of, well, you fill in the blank. Was it what you are feeling? We then turn a corner and begin to listen to the voice of consolation. And we turn to Jesus and we ask him for comfort. Psalm 10, again, he says, arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand and forget not the afflicted. Psalm 28, hear my voice. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help. Psalm 42, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I will yet praise him again, my salvation, my God. See, once we've allowed ourselves to feel the torrent of our pain and the anguish we feel, we turn to Christ and remind ourselves of the great consolation that is ours in him. And then finally, fourthly, dwell on God's faithfulness and his character. The blessing of covenantal relationship is with God that we have the assurance that he never changes. God never grows weary of keeping his promises. He is faithful to the end. There's never a point in history that the Lord is not sovereign and that the Lord is not faithful to accomplish his purposes. Yet, we must travel the road of sorrow. A road that may be marked with disbelief or anger or guilt or depression or tears. But it's a road that is also marked with the consolation of the Spirit, which often comes in the form of family or friends or loved ones who embrace us. And we recognize there's no timeline to this journey. And the journey is not always the same for everyone. You see, when lament is done right, it always ends with us dwelling on the faithful, steadfast love of our God and his character. And that is the balm that calms our pain after we have genuinely confessed it to him. Psalm 10. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. Psalm 28. The Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts and I am helped. Psalm 42, but the day of the Lord commands, by the day Lord commands a steadfast love, and at night his song is with me.
When we lament, we pour out those things in our soul that, as I said before, they could have a tendency to poison us if we don't air them out. And part of what happens afterwards is that we understand that, as Dave called it, the light that comes after shadow. That is the hope that is so, so important to us as human beings. Time and time again, people have expressed in various poems and songs and personal testimony that without hope, it's virtually impossible to keep going. You need something that tells you there's a light at the end of the tunnel. And so when we look at what a working definition of hope might be in the scripture, it would be this: the expectation of coming good. That is, there is good coming, and the expectation of that based on the person and promises of God. It's not that other people don't do that first part, and some are just optimistic by nature, or some people just expect that things are going to get better, things are going to turn around, and so people will conjure up all kinds of scenarios that give them hope. It's not wrong, that's just human. Our emphasis as Christians is the last part. We turn that into something very, very concrete because of the person and promises of God. And that becomes why we expect coming good. It's not just sort of a vague hope. It might snow next week. The bus might arrive on time. Things will get better. The economy will turn around. Interest rates will one day drop again. It's interesting hope. And sometimes that's enough to comfort us. We can tell ourselves things that we then end up believing. But as Christians, it's something totally different. It's the person and promises of God that gives us a concreteness about coming good. Eugene Peterson says this: hope is not about the future. Hope is about the present. It has to do with the future, but it's a virtue that's cultivated in the present. Becoming a hopeful person is about being a hopeful person right now, not about one day becoming hopeful. It fills you with energy. It connects the two comings of Christ, as Dave so eloquently told us this morning. It's living in the tension between he came, he will come again. There's no question about it. People doubted and looked for the Messiah forever, and then it happened. And in the same way, we wait and we wait and we wait and we wait and we wait, but it will happen. And so we live in the tension between the two, that which was and that which is to come. The present and the not yet. We're not just remembering the one and believing the other. We participate in it. This is what we do. And communion is very much rooted in that, isn't it? Communion is a celebration of hope. Because in these elements, you have terrible moments of remembrance about why Jesus had to do this. It was your sin, my sin, that put him on the cross. It doesn't take long to start rehearsing those. I know what I am. You know what you is. And we have hope. Why? Because what he did. Because of the forgiveness that comes through what he did. Because there's a future that's better than now. No matter how good it is for you right now. Some of you might be going, well, I didn't really feel like lamenting this morning until you made me do it. But you know what? No matter how great it was when you got out of bed this morning, it's still going to be better one day. Way better. And that's that tension that we constantly live in. See, the simple question to what do we put our hope in is we just say our hope is in God. Sure. And that's absolutely true. It's just, what do you mean by that? So Dave gave you four things about lament. I'm going to close with four things. Here it is. Our hope is that Jesus will return to make all things new. That is a constant hope, that the world will not always be like this. Revelation 21. He's going to wipe every tear from our eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or hallelujah, no more pain. Oh, the end of pain. Is that worth celebrating? Gladness and joy will overtake them. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. The dead will be raised imperishable, will be changed. Death will have been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where is it? It's going to be over. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If all it was about was this life, it's not enough. It's too short. It's too up and down. It's too much of a roller coaster. It's too hard. If that's all we had was this life, it's not enough, folks. It's not enough. How pitiful if this is everything. Our hope is that in the meantime, Jesus is with us in our suffering. Some of you describe how you get through your longest nights. And that's so much a part of it, that Jesus is present with us. Emmanuel, God with us, does not just mean in our moments of celebration. It means in our moments of greatest pain. He's right there. We get to participate in the inner life of the Trinity in the here and now. We get to wake up in the morning and find a quiet place. We get to just look at God looking at us in love. And we let his love heal us and set us free. And nothing, no suffering, no pandemic, no recession, no loss of job, no dream, no family member can take away our access to the loving presence of God at the center of our being. You can't lose that. Our hope is that Jesus is with us in our suffering. Our hope is that Jesus will use our suffering to form us into the kind of people that one day can co-rule with him, because that is the glory of what is to come in a world that I don't particularly understand, in a setting that I don't really know much about, and yet we are going to co-rule. Do you ever see yourself as a ruler? Oh, I know, some of you have delusions of grandeur in your own home. That's not what we're talking about. There is something amazing coming, and I don't quite get it. Why does he need that many of us to be leaders? But that's kind of cool. If love is to desire the good of another ahead of your own, no matter the cost to yourself, then that means that love is a form of self-giving. It's the opposite of narcissism, which is why most of what we call romantic love isn't love of all. It's just ego and lust. Love is giving up your seat on the bus, getting up in the middle of the night to comfort your child after a bad dream, giving away your money to those in need. It's self-giving. That's what love is. Then all self-giving is a form of suffering, or to put it another way, learning how to suffer well is learning how to love. Sometimes dissecting our suffering into moments of loving others and being loved by others helps transform the suffering into something better. I'm not saying it takes it away. I'm just saying it's sometimes an interesting perspective that when we're suffering, not only do people reach out and minister to us, but we have an opportunity to minister to others. That's our hope. Not that nothing bad will happen to us because we're Christians, but that no matter what happens to us, we're not alone. That's a huge difference in those two opposing statements, right? That's our hope, that Jesus will use our suffering to form us into the people of love. Not that nothing bad will ever happen to us because we're Christians. What a wrong theology that is. But that no matter what happens to you, you're not alone. Jesus will use it to form us into his people. And finally, our hope is that Jesus will bring forward good from the future world into the mess of this one. That comes from a curious quote by N.T. Wright, one of the big New Testament theologians of our day, who said, "Heaven is the place where God is storing the earth's future." And so he said, imagine this perfection. And yet what God does is through our prayers and through our intercession and through the grace and glory of his own will, he gives us gifts of that perfection, that goodness, that mercy, and he just takes it from that huge store case that is heaven, and he airlifts it into our world. Jesus brings forward the good from the future world into the mess of this one. If that's true, then even in suffering, we need to keep our eyes open. Practice gratitude. Take note of how much goodness is already in your life. There's one thing that suffering can do. It can dull the sense that there's anything good left anywhere. That's the enemy's trick. The enemy's trick is that in your suffering and in my suffering, we deny the goodness of God and deny that there's anything good anywhere with anyone. He just piles on. It's a dog pile. Oh, man, I come from a family of six kids. When someone yelled dog pile, it was the responsibility of the oldest to be on the bottom of the pile, which is why I always tried to be on top. Because I knew that would really hurt those younger brothers that deserved it. Piling on is great when you're the one on top. It's not so good when you're the one on bottom. Satan loves to pile on so that you don't think there's anything good anywhere, anyhow, anytime. And it turns into despair. Keep your eyes open. Practice gratitude. One final thought. This is our hope. Put that all together, that Jesus will return. We're not alone. Our suffering is not in vain, and good will come to us in this life and the next. That's just a wrap. Mic drop. This is our hope, that Jesus will return. We are not alone. Our suffering is not in vain, and good will come to us in this life and the next. Boom. Boom. When Jesus gathered the disciples in the upper room to celebrate this supper, how strange his words must have sounded. He was inviting them to do something that obviously had great significance, and yet they hadn't yet seen Jesus die. They hadn't yet experienced the collapse of all their hopes and all their dreams. They hadn't yet suffered their worst. And he said, when that happens, remember me. But he had to do it. He had to go there. And that's what we do every time we have communion supper together. We remember then. We love his presence now. And we delight in the hope of what is to come.
Father, as we leave here this morning, help us again to remember that standing on your promises is an attitude of the heart, not necessarily a physical spot. Because sometimes we're lying on our beds and we're standing on your promises. Sometimes we're kneeling on the floor. Sometimes we're just slumped in a couch, in a chair, in a car seat. Devastated, hurt, just overwhelmed by the pressure of the world, by the circumstances of our life, and even then we can be standing on your promises. So, Father, help us again as we journey together. May your love bind us, and may hope determine the quality of the way in which we live. For we are yours, and you are ours, and it is forever. We bless you, and we thank you. And God's people said, amen.